All right, take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, please. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. I want to speak to you tonight on a heart for the divine, or in other words, a heart for the things of God, a spiritual heart, a mind. A heart for the things of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We won't cover every last word of this passage of Scripture here tonight, but I do want to highlight a few things in here relating to a heart for the divine or a heart for the things of God. In every application to the Christian life, sooner or later, we always come back to the condition of a person's heart. True Christianity and obedience and love for the Lord is about the heart. It's not about performance. It's not about putting on a show. It's not about a facade. It's really about the heart. And it's always about the condition of the heart. Faith that results in salvation has to come from the heart. The Word of God says in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's the thing that God is concerned about, the heart. True obedience to God is obedience that begins in the heart. What is the heart? Well, that's our innermost thoughts. It's our desires. It's our will. That's our heart. And the heart will initiate attitudes that eventually become actions. All right? The heart initiates the attitudes that become the actions. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the Bible says, Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jeremiah 17:9, you know this, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is sadly why our hearts so often need reviving. Because our heart is wicked. And we still have a sin nature. You know, it's common for people to do what they believe is expected of them. If there's, you know, a job that we have and there's some expectation of you to do that job, people will do the job or do what's expected of them. But often people will do so without devotion, without commitment, or without heart. You know, just going through the motions. I'm doing what's expected of me, but my heart's not really in it. So often our heart needs reviving. And when it's applied to the Christian life, God sees that kind of performance, the doing of what's expected, but without heart or motivation or commitment or devotion from the heart, God sees that as just a shell. It's not something that He can accept. It's not something that He can bless. It's not something that God commends. He's not interested in the performance. He's interested in the heart. This is why 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 says, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. In our text here tonight, the closing verses of chapter 13 of this great epistle to the Hebrews, we find some things besides Paul's farewell. Paul gives his farewell to them in verses 23 to 25. But we see a final appeal by the Apostle Paul. I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. I guess the Word of God doesn't necessarily say so, but there's a lot of evidence to back that up or indicate that. So we'll just go with that tonight. But we see really an appeal from the Spirit of God for the heart devotion to the for the saints of God. And so I want to talk to you tonight about this, a heart of devotion for the saints of God, or a heart of for the divine or the things of God. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, would you just encourage us here tonight and challenge us with your word. And Lord, we do need reviving in our hearts often. And we are prone to wander and prone to be slack in our flesh and always fighting against the Spirit. And there are times we can become discouraged as well. And there's just times in life where we need reviving in our heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would experience and begin to see afresh again the things of God and have devotion and commitment for the things of God, because it comes from the heart of love unto you. And Lord, we pray that you just encourage us here with your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I want you to look in verses 18 and 19, and we see the Apostle Paul again writing here to these Hebrew believers, and he's encouraging them, and we find a heart for intercession in these verses. Verse 18, Paul says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Here's a heart for intercession. Paul says, "Pray for us." This "pray for us" is a sincere request from the Apostle Paul for the people to intercede for him in his afflictions for the cause of Christ. Verse 19 tells us that Paul's desire was to go and to minister to them personally, to these believers again, but he suspected that would probably be impossible apart from divine intervention, because he says, "Pray for us." And the reason I want you to pray for us is that I want to be restored to you the sooner. I want to come, but it's out of my hands, out of my control. Why did Paul encourage the people to pray for them? Well, in this request, Paul was acknowledging his own inability and his need for God to supply and for God's ability. Else why would he say, "Pray for us"? We need some intervention. We need something from the Lord in order for this to happen. His simply asking, "Pray for us," can teach us a lot about our own inability and God's ability or God's omnipotence. Listen, there are a host of things that we cannot do on our own. Anything of spiritual value, we can't do on our own. This applies in our life. It applies in the lives of others. The fact of the matter is, there are impossible things for us. And when we come up against the impossible in life, we sometimes feel helpless and we sometimes get discouraged. It's impossible. There's no hope. I can't fix this. I can't do anything about this. I see the need. I see this need in someone else's life, but I can't do anything about it. We can become discouraged and feel helpless. Go hold your place here, but go over to Matthew chapter 17. You'll remember this instance in Jesus' life and ministry. The man who had a son who had a devil, and he was hopeless, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And I want you just to look at this passage again in Matthew 17, in verse 14. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he parted out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Here was an impossible situation. Here was a man who was hopeless because of his son. He couldn't do anything about it. He comes to the disciples. They couldn't cast him out. And their question was, why couldn't we do this? And Jesus says, well, it's because of your unbelief. But then Jesus goes on to say that there are things, listen, that are impossible, that require some more from us. And he says it requires prayer and fasting. Listen, I think of things in our own lives. Maybe we're not dealing with casting out demons. But we are dealing with the spiritual, and we are dealing with the impossible. For example, the salvation of a soul is not something that we can possibly do. It's a miracle of God. You know, we can work and we can witness and we can put on a show and we can have our ministries and we can have our outreach and we can do a lot of things to try to get people, you know, in front of the gospel, but ultimately we can't save their soul. That's a miracle of God. How hopeless sometimes do people feel when there's a loved one? It was prayed earlier tonight. Family members, loved ones, people dear to our heart that need to be saved. And maybe we see the need, but there's not anything we can do. And what happens over time? Become discouraged for their soul because we see the need. And there's impossible things. It burdens us. We feel helpless because we know what the end will be. Are you following me? Are you here? And we can get discouraged. But Luke 1:37 says, For with God nothing shall be impossible. And what I'm saying, what is impossible for man is possible with God. Hence, we need to pray. Paul says, pray for us. Confessing his own inability, acknowledging his inability, acknowledging God's divine ability and the need for God's intercession. Listen, miracles, by definition, are divine disruptions in the natural flow of cause and effect. It's God's power that causes these things. God is this kind of a God, a miracle-working God, and he calls upon his people to pray to that end. I am a miracle-working God. Call on me. What does Jeremiah 33:3 say? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What should we do when we're discouraged? We ought to pray, because it's God's ability, not our own. We need some reviving in our prayer to God for the salvation of souls. We need some reviving in our prayer to God for the salvation of souls. How often do we pray for a harvest of souls, folks? Are you here? How often is our heart burdened? God, you got to do something. Only you can. Lord, this is the purpose and the mission that you've given our church. God, would you save souls? We need to do our part. And we need to pray that God would work and God would perform miracles. Amen. We need some reviving in our prayer to God for the salvation of souls, for God to intervene in someone's life. And may we be a people of prayer and have a heart for intercession. Secondly, if you go back to Hebrews 13, look at verses 20 and 21. And here we find a heart for sanctification. We're talking about a heart for the divine or a heart for the things of God. It's in God's heart to save souls. I know that. But then we find in verses 20 and 21, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we find that Paul's desire was that God would make these Hebrews perfect in every good work. That was Paul's desire, that God would make these Hebrews perfect in every good work. But note, that is also God's desire, because He says there in verse 20, make you perfect in every work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. That's the will of God too, to make them perfect in every good work. The word perfect here, interestingly, it's not exactly the same word that we see in the New Testament several times. Many times it means to be complete. It's a derivative of that word. But it means, this word perfect, or this phrase, make you perfect in every good work, it means to complete thoroughly, but it carries the meaning of repair, literally or figuratively. It means to adjust, to fit, to mend, to restore. Interesting, isn't it? Paul's desire was that God would adjust and God would work to complete thoroughly in them, but to repair, to adjust, to restore. This pictures the sanctification that God wants to work in His people. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What is the will of God in our life? We have we've been given the precious promises, and we've been given God's divine power, and all of these are for life and for godliness. And he says, God has called us to glory and virtue. That's valor and dignity. And then he goes on to say, beside all of this, so you can be a partaker of the divine nature. And beside this, add to your faith. That word add means to work together. It doesn't mean like you have this and then you have to add that and then you have to add that. All of these things working together, faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and all of these things. And he says, if these are in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like the sanctification process that God wants to work in our life. In James chapter 1, in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. We've talked about this many times, that falling into means to be surrounded by. The word temptation means adverse experience. It's trials, it's tests. When you're surrounded by trials and tests, it says, count it joy. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God's purpose is to work His will in us, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, and to make us perfect or complete in every good work. That's the will of God, to sanctify. The question is ongoing, undeterred sanctification our desire for ourselves too? It's God's desire for us. But do we have a heart for sanctification in our own life? It ought to be the saints' greatest longing of the heart to be like Jesus Christ. Listen, we're not like the Lord, like we should be. And God is working in us a lifelong process to conform us to the image of His Son, to work sanctification in us. We know that's true, but do we have that desire? Lord, I want to be like Jesus Christ. I know that I'm not perfect, and I know that I have these problems and these flaws, but Lord, would You work in me that which is pleasing in Your sight? I have a desire for You to accomplish Your will of sanctification in me. How does that occur? I think we can find evidence of what's really in our heart by a look at our daily life. Is there a heart that desires a vibrant communion or walk with God through prayer and devotion? Investing in my relationship with the Lord daily? Man, that's pretty good evidence that I want a relationship with God and I want His will in my life. But the opposite is also true, probably, wouldn't you say? I don't have much interest in God's will being performed in my life if I don't really care much about spending time with the Lord. How about through humble self-examination and confession of sin? Of course we're going to fail. Of course we're going to fall. But is there a desire in the heart that says, Lord, I'm sorry. You know my heart. Lord, You know my flesh. You remember my frame. You remember that I'm dust. Lord, I don't like it. I don't want it. I want to be like You. Forgive me. How about giving diligent heed to the Word of God and the Spirit's promptings in our life? You know the times when the Spirit of God starts to bring conviction over something? Kind of just sort of push it off to the side. It's going to come through submission and surrender to God in all matters of life. Having a heart for sanctification. Lord, I want You to work in me that which is well-pleasing in Your sight. I can't, but it's through Jesus Christ, as our text teaches us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This ought to be our will, too. And sometimes we need reviving in this area, too. That we desire for God to take us and to make us perfect in every good work and work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Lord, I want You to have Your will in my life and in Your process of sanctification. I want You, Lord, to make me like Christ. Is that the desire of your heart? Sometimes we need some reviving in this area too. Go back to Hebrews 13, the third and the last thing is a heart for exhortation. A heart for exhortation. Verse 22, Paul says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." He says, suffer the word of exhortation. The word suffer here, it means to hold oneself up against. It means to bear with or to endure. The word exhortation means a word of entreaty. And so Paul's final word to these Jewish Christians was that they endure or bear with the word of entreaty that they would receive from the Holy Spirit of God through this epistle, through what he's writing to them. Paul knew that what was said in this epistle was from God. He wanted them to know it too and to heed it and apply it in their life. What about us? Are we willing to suffer the word of exhortation? Do we, as God's children, as church members, do we willingly receive the admonitions, the exhortations, the instructions, the commands that we receive from the Spirit of God and from His Word? Well, you know the message? Not always what makes us feel good, but it's always good. Amen? We need a revival in our heart and have a heart for exhortation, a heart for instruction from the Word of God. That word of entreaty. The message may not always be what makes us feel good, but it's always good when it's from the Lord. Remember Josiah that we talked about on Sunday? What happened when the Word of God was read? What happened in Josiah's heart? And what happened in the heart of the nation of Israel? The reading of the book caused Josiah to rent his clothes. But when he took heed to what was said in the book, listen, it caused revival in his own heart. It caused revival in the nation. It was a complete transformation of that culture, of that people, because of the Word of God. When they took heed to it. Amen? The exhortation of the Word of God, you know what? It's going to bring some adjusting. It's going to bring some perfecting and some reviving when we have a heart to take heed to it and diligently apply it. It's going to change you. It's going to change me. Do we really have a heart for exhortation? Lord, speak to me. Even if it doesn't feel good, I know it's good. But I want that because I want to be like the Lord. I want you to work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight. A heart for the things of God, the things that God loves. We have scheduled a conference, a revival conference. That's what we call it. But you know what? It's not about 3 days. Would that God would begin to revive our hearts because we have a desire inside, Lord, for the things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, I want your word. I want your presence. I want you in my life. It's not about a magic 3 days, but it's about a relationship that we have with the Lord. But I want to encourage you with this because, you know, we're very busy all through December. And then we're going to be right into January, and we're going to be speaking on this subject of revival through the messages, through Sunday school, things like that, just to get our hearts and our minds geared and focused. And let's ask the Lord, amen, let's ask the Lord, Lord, do some reviving in my heart. Help me to have a heart for the things that are pleasing in your sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you encourage and challenge us? There's all kinds of areas of our life that we can either be discouraged in or we become lazy in. Lord, we just need some reviving sometimes. Renew our focus, our vision, our heart for the things of God. That you would work in us the things that are well-pleasing in your sight. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.